Well, the ones that are staying can go to Matthew chapter 4. As we lost half the population as they ran out. You know, it's a blessing, though, to have teachers that are responsible for teaching our young people so we can all hear in an atmosphere and not have the kids running around. But at the same time, just so you know, they're in a different part of the building. They are being taught the Word of God, not being entertained or babysat. They are being taught the Word of God. And that's important for what we do here at Southwood. So we've been going through the book of Matthew at our quickest pace we could possibly see. And here have part of that. And what we have here in Matthew chapter 4, and I believe I have 4:12 through 25, we will not get that far this morning. Prayerfully we will, but we're going to work on it. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to read it, and I'm going to give you some thoughts of where we're going with this. But this is really where the Messiah begins his earthly ministry. He's about 30 years old, okay? So we could set that stage. We're in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat and with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. And they immediately left their boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus was going about in all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went out into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And the great multitude followed him from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So we've got a lot of ground to cover and a lot to deal with here. But what you first of all should see is we got a geographic lesson at some point to deal with. We need to understand why the geography. Why was it so important for Matthew to write all these details down? And we'll deal with some of these things. But I do want to give us a little introduction to where we're at and try to get us a feel for what's going on. About 2,000 years ago, a man named Jesus entered the scene on earth. After that, nothing is the same, nor will anything remain as it was. This time period was foreseen by the prophets and was expected by many in the time of Jesus. And a target of many of the satanic attacks, the world did not expect him. His people rejected him. Today we start to look at the public ministry of Jesus according to Matthew. But in order to grasp what Matthew's portraying, we must get the background and other information that happens prior to this and around this. This section mentions cities. What do we know about these cities? This section mentions the arrest of John. Why? And what were they up against as disciples and Messiah? Then we have to look at the preaching and teaching ministry of Jesus. Remember, as we look at Matthew, many things were set into motion. When the birth of Jesus occurred, the king had come. Luke, Matthew, and John all have separate accounts looking at the life of Jesus from various standpoints. We must then ask, why was there not just one comprehensive book? How much do these separate accounts support the theme of each book separately, yet how do they support each other corporately? And that's what we need to see. Because there's the one thing I wanted to avoid is teaching this, and I don't know if it's avoidable. It's trying to correlate certain events so you know what's going on in the backdrop of certain things. And Matthew only gives details Matthew's giving to support that Jesus is the king that was to come. So when we look at this arena and grasp this, we've got to look at it as though and understand that Jesus is the king, and that's what Matthew's supporting. But we have other gospel accounts that tell us things that are going on behind the scene. Kind of get what I'm saying? And things that Matthew probably would have thought his original readers would have known that was going on. So one of the things we need to look at, and we need to do a brief walk to the time prior to Matthew 4:12. Now, I know many of you have never done this or ever looked at certain things, but there's a thing called the harmony of the Gospels. There's different versions of it. Some are more meticulous. Some are more in-depth, I would say, because they give you other information on it. You can get something as simple as just a simple harmony of the Gospels, and we're going to kind of look at some things. But first of all, what we have is the testimony of John. So we need to go to the Gospel of John, no matter what. Hold your finger in Matthew chapter 4 and go to John chapter 1. And we're not going to go in depth verse by verse. I just want to look at some of the things going on that happened between the time that we don't have recorded in Matthew. That's all. This is what was going on, backdrop kind of arena. So we have the testimony of John, not John, the one who's writing the Gospel of John. This is about John the Baptist. And he writes this in verse 6, John chapter 1, verse 6. It says, there came a man sent from God, his name was John, and you can put in there John the Baptist so you don't get it confused with the writer if you want, or just put a B next to it. So this is John B. He came for witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, John the Baptist was not, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. So the first thing he was to do is bear witness of it, for there was the true light which was coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. Verse 11, very important verse. He came into his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. So what we have is, in which we trek through Matthew, we have a reception of the king. How did Matthew's people, the people of Israel, accept their king? And that's John gives it in one verse. Matthew gives it in about 12 chapters, just so you know. So we have to understand the confines of that. And verse 12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, and to those who believe in his name. So this is kind of where we're going. Verse 13, very important verse. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So this is God's work in the realm of history at this particular time. So what we have here is, where did national Israel come in? Did they believe in their Messiah? How did they receive their Messiah? And we'll see during his ministry on many episodes, he's dealing with the people of Israel and they reject him time and time again. And that's the nation, not the individual, because his disciples were all Jewish. And we'll see, we'll look at that. Secondly, what was going on was a testimony of Simeon. Simeon was an older man who was waiting for certain things to occur in history. And in chapter 2 of Luke, I don't know what like is. Typo number one. Like. Yeah, I like Luke chapter 2. So go to Luke chapter 2. Listen, if it wasn't for typos, I'd be perfect and you'd all be threatened. Luke chapter 2, verse 25 says, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout. And he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He's looking for the kingdom. That's what he's looking for. And there's certain signs he looked for the kingdom to come. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. In other words, he was very much a believer and understood certain things. And the Holy Spirit empowered him to live until he could actually see this. And he says in verse 26, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Isn't that cool? That's a special revelation. Those that think today that they have some special revelation are not in this class, so it doesn't happen. Okay? What we have today is general revelation and the written word, which is special revelation. Read it once in a while. You'll know that. But this is Simeon who, for a specific purpose, because in verse 27 says he came into the Spirit to the temple. In other words, he's led by the Holy Spirit to be in the temple. Do you know there's no such thing as a believer to use the word coincidence or happenstance? So Simeon wasn't saying, hey, coincidentally, I happened to be at the temple when Jesus came. The Spirit led him in that direction, put him there so that it wasn't coincident. It was done on purpose. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out his customs of the law, in other words, he's getting circumcised, best way to say. He took him into his hands and his arms, excuse me, and blessed him and said, now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace. In other words, I can die now according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation. So he saw the Savior. And when thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. So you want to know who the Messiah is? Right there in that verse it tells you who he is. He is what? He is the light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Beautiful verse. And that's what Simeon, what happened prior to this when Simeon saw this and saw what was going on. And when we deal with this, we will see that Jesus will move his headquarters, and we'll talk about this in a minute, and where he moves his headquarters to in Capernaum, or Capernaum, okay, everybody calls it Capernaum or Capernaum, and that's not the way it's said. It's Capernaum, because it's the village of Nahum, okay? And they will move there, and we'll see that his headquarters, when Jesus moves his headquarters there, there's a lot of Gentiles in that area. So we'll see that as we move into that arena this morning, hopefully. And numbers will show today that there's more Gentiles that have come to the Lord than there was Jewish people. Not that they don't, because the church is made up. This sounds repetitious. I think they did this first class. Church is made up of both Jew and Gentile together in one body, the body of Christ. And I believe it's for the shame of the Jew who did not accept the message of their Messiah, their king. And when we talk about the land of Judea, and we'll talk about that as we go through Matthew, I'm just kind of giving you some backdrop. This area was proclaimed, is the area where Jesus proclaims he is the king, and then he has to move from there because he said he's king, and they want to do what? They want to put him to death. So he's got to move on. Thirdly, what we see in this time period, between Matthew chapter 4, 11 and 12, you don't see it, but there's a year that transpires. So if you want to, you go back to Matthew chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, and put in a year. And in that year, you could put in most of John chapter 1 through 4 happens. And one of the things we do know that happens in that span there, and kind of think of this for a minute. It's kind of interesting. Jesus is tempted, led by the Spirit into the wilderness, tempted by Satan. And then he goes to Cana, Galilee, turns water into wine. Has a visit with Nicodemus at night. Wonderful chapter in there. And then he meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. So that's kind of what happens in that click between there. But I want to give you some more highlights of what happens, because I think we've got to focus on terminology that's used so that people can see this. One of the things we see is in John chapter 1 is a selection of disciples. Now, in Matthew chapter 4 is a selection of disciples, and we'll look at the three times that the disciples were selected. But remember, Matthew's not giving you a chronological account. He's not giving you a full account. So in Matthew chapter 4, we only see two sets of brothers that are dealt with there as disciples. But when he has his first encounter, it's kind of interesting because we've got to get words that are going on at the same time in phrases, because in John chapter 1, verse 46, there's an encounter with a guy named Nathanael. Well, let's go to verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, another set of guys that are very intimately acclaimed, we have found him whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote. Amazing. They were students of what? The Word. They understood what they were looking for. They were, and as we've seen, Nathanael was probably a student of God's Word. And he says the two major parts of the Bible, the Torah and the Haftorah, the law and the prophets said this. This is who to look for. And he wrote in verse 45, wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. John chapter 1, verse 45. Yeah, we're good. Y'all there? Okay. Verse 46 says, and Nathanael said to him, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. So it wasn't an acclaimed city. It was like Tulsa. What comes out of Tulsa? I don't know. No, you all came out of Tulsa. You're beautiful people. That's not true. But I want us to focus in on this because this is a prophecy. Listen, look at the prophecy. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said in verse 47, behold, an Israelite indeed, who there is no guile. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And he said, and he answered and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. He's looking. He spent his whole life looking for him. He said, I have found him. And this is what Jesus says, because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? you shall see greater things. Truly I say to you, truly, truly I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So he's going to see what? He's going to see the ascension. We got a great prophecy of the ascension. Okay, I think some people miss that sometimes. Then you have the first miracle. I've already mentioned that in Cana. Then you have the first Passover and cleansing in John chapter 2. Did I write these? Yeah, I did. Let's just do this. Let's look at a PowerPoint. First miracle, Cana. First Passover and temple cleansing. Then you have a very interesting section where it talks about, let's just go to John chapter 2. I didn't put like, so we're good. John chapter 2, verse 19. And this is another prophecy that's given here, which we should never overlook. John chapter 2, verse 19. I'll be all right. Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it. The Jews therefore said, it took 46 years to build this temple. Part of those 46 years they had procrastinated, just so you know. That they didn't tell you that. There was issues going on. They didn't do what they had to, and a guy named Haggai had to be called up to do what? Threaten them to build it, finish it. Different story for a different day. And you will raise it up in 3 days. And he was speaking of a temple of his body. Wow, interesting, because John looks back and says, let me explain to you what he was talking about. He's talking about the resurrection. Okay? So we have a prophecy given here of the resurrection in this time frame. Then we have Nick and Night. The key verses in chapter 3, we really have to look at it. It says, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. What's the message at this time? The kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God, that are interchangeable, is at hand. And then he goes on in verse 6. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must, which is interesting because he's talking to Nicodemus and he's saying in plural, he's basically saying you all must be born again. So he's talking to Nicodemus as a leader of Jews and says, make this a trickle-down understanding. Not only you, but everyone has to be born again. Fascinating, right? Because God desires all men to be what? Saved. Also, you have the prophecy of the crucifixion given to Nicodemus. In verse 14, it says, as Moses was lifted up in the serpent in the wilderness, even must. These words in John chapter 3, these words must are very important. It's D-E-I in Greek. That means of absolute necessity. There's an absolute necessity that the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes may in him have eternal life. Wonderful set of verses. So you have a prophecy of the ascension, prophecy of the resurrection, prophecy of the crucifixion. That's backwards order, isn't it? But it's there in John. Then we have the picking of the John's choosing. John has disciples that now switch over to Jesus' disciples. And then Jesus goes to Galilee and passes through Samaria. And he also says, I must pass through Samaria. Nobody must pass through Samaria. At that time frame, if he said he must, he was on a mission. Passing through Samaria was the worst part of the world at that time, especially for Jews. And even the woman at the well says, I know you're something different. You're not who you're supposed to be because you're not like us, you know, kind of thing. And you're, what, a prophet, she calls him, because he knew everything about her. So these are all the things going on at that time. So the first section we have to deal with is Jesus goes to Galilee. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. Verse 12, and we're going to deal with some geography and things that are going on at this time. And one of the things we do know, well, two things, overall thing that we got to look at is John, it was in custody. John the Baptist was in custody. And that means a lot. And the reason I'm bringing that up, and we have to understand that, is because the gauntlet had passed. When John was put into prison, the thrust of who was going to give the message of the kingdom went from John the Baptist to Jesus. And in verse 17, he says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's what he's going to take up that gauntlet. But in verse 12, it says, now, when he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew from Galilee. That's a very important thing to understand. Because what's happening is John was put into prison, and Jesus knew what would happen. And the next in line was somebody else proclaiming the same things. And Jesus knew there was a time that he would go to the cross, a specific time in his ministry that he would go, and that was this time would not set. But it's interesting because one of the first things John the Baptist says is, behold, seeing Jesus come, he says, behold, the the Lamb of God. So John understood who Jesus was. John was an interesting character because we've seen it already. He basically confronted the Pharisees, and with a bravado God had given him, he calls them what? Anybody remember? Brood of vipers. I don't say you should ever say this to people in a religious realm, but there are a brood of vipers out there. Do you know that? Still in religiosity, they're modern day Pharisees. They fleece the sheep, and they should be called a brood of vipers. But John in that realm had dealt with them very profoundly and bluntly and called them out. John also confronted Herod in chapter 14 of Matthew, who was a powerful man, and he basically said, the woman you have now is a wife you shouldn't have. Very bold statement, and for that, he ends up losing his head. One of the other things we can see about John is he was very profound and important figure, but he only had to do certain things, which was pave the way for the Messiah, make way the street. So that's it. Sound volume, we got it? Good. Anybody want to use batteries? They're only used for today. Where was that? So the Pharisees wrote the city off because of the clientele that lived there, basically. It was a busy city. As we've seen through Scripture, there was a fishing village. A centurion was stationed there. A centurion had what? A lot of men with him, so they were centered there. And without that accounts in Matthew chapter 8, we'll get to it. We know that Matthew had his tax offices in Capernaum. So as we look at this, it's kind of interesting what's going on in that city and the importance of the city. Which is fascinating because it says in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4 that Jesus taught in synagogues. What a perfect place to find people that would listen to the Word of God. They were not coming to hear their ears tickled back then. They weren't coming to sing a bunch of songs and have a great band behind them. They were just coming with a specific purpose to hear the Word of God spoken. So you can understand what's going on. So this is probably the arena in which Jesus had been in. So that kind of makes it fascinating because they dated a ton of time of Christ. We also know that a royal official made his home there in John chapter 4. It says the royal official made his home there. Now, I did a Paul Revere thing because it's very important to understand the dynamics of the city. This is called it oneth by land, twoeth by sea. Because you either got there by land because it was one of those very accessible cities, or you got there from going from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other. So it was a very busy place, but not a very big place. And again, problematic. And Jesus decides to make this his headquarters at that time. But why he left Galilee, I think we got to look at Luke chapter 4 and kind of get a picture of this. And from Luke chapter 4, verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet of Isaiah was handed to him, and he opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord came upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim the release of captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." And he closes it now. I'm going to say this because everybody loves to preach this. In the middle of a verse. No, he didn't. He closed it because there was no versification back then. Just think this through. He closed it at the proper place because the next part of the verse that we have today in Isaiah 61 verse 2b talks about his second coming. Okay? And he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And we'll talk a little bit about his teaching ministry. But Jesus does say, today this scripture has been, what? Fulfilled in your hearing. I don't know if you understand. That's as clear as you can be that he's claiming to be the very Messiah who will bring in the favorable year of the Lord. That was what the Messiah was expected to do. And so he's quoting from that. Now, what's interesting, in temples today, they'll always read from two parts of the Bible. They'll read from the Torah, the law, and the Haftorah, the prophets. So Jesus is doing exactly what was done. They read from the prophets. However, he was very proficient in the scriptures. And he picked the exact verse he needed to talk to these people about something that was very important. Because he's saying, what is happening in Isaiah is this very moment is being fulfilled. Which is fascinating because this is one move closer to the cross. Do you understand? Because he's either going to be accepted by the people for proclaiming his Messiah or rejected, and he knows what that will lead to. Think about this, though. Within a year of Jesus speaking, he's already got people rejecting his ministry. Now, many people today in the ministry love to have their ministry accepted, and they know it's accepted because thousands will come. And they say, well, I must be good at what I do because a lot of people come. And if we use that as a rating scale, Jesus' ministry is finished from the very beginning. It was over. He had very few followers, and when he did feed people, because you know some churches like to have, a hot dog day, and people will come, or whatever day you want to call it, and people will come, be fed, be warm, whatever they may need. But the second you're done feeding them, how many stay? I talked to a guy that was in a church for a long time. They did feeding over and over and over again. Nobody ever stayed in a church. Lizzie and I in Homestead, when we first started church, we had a kitchen, and every once a month we'd give out food. Lots of food to the community. We went down to the ag place where all the agriculture guys were, picked up a truck full of stuff, and we handed it out. You know how many people came to our church from that? Nada. And Jesus understood that, and when he fed them for only one purpose. They had to sit while eating, so he talked. And in John 6:66, he says, they followed no longer. He fed the multitudes, and they followed no longer. I don't know about you, but I would say, man, if Jesus was giving a public speech, it probably had to be what? The best. I'd want to sit through this. I want to hear him speak some more. If he had an MP3 out, I'd put it on my little MP3 player and be listening to Jesus speak. Okay? And these people had it, and they rejected him from the very start. And I want us to understand that. And understand what's going on. But there were people that believed. But there were very few. The message was, not difficult. When we talk today in theological realms, there's people that discuss the gospel. Is it this gospel or is it this gospel? And some people will say, well, it's an easy believism. You got this easy. No, it's just got to be clear, concise, biblical gospel. It's not a title to it. There's nowhere in the Bible that says, oh, listen, this is the easy gospel. This is the hard gospel. You know, things are difficult because people don't want to accept the terms of things. You know, I told Lizzie a long time ago, my problem is I know certain things and I want to do certain things, but I can't always pull the trigger. I can't always buy it, do it, because why? There's too much uncertainty. I want to have more facts to line up, and by the time I get the facts, it's too late. So when we look at these things in life, when Jesus was giving out his message, and they had certain expectations they came into with as Jesus was speaking, how were their expectations met? The question is, were they biblical expectations? Were they looking into the Word of God and saying, this is what I expect? So Jesus reads from Isaiah 61, this is what they were to expect. And he said, no, you're not him. What does that mean? No, we don't look at you like that. Because see, most people want something immediately satisfying. People want something humanistic, something that meets their ideals, and usually pretty quick. I think that's why we invented the microwave. We couldn't wait an extra 5 minutes for popcorn to really be popped on a stove. We had to buy a microwave. I mean, how many of you use a microwave to actually popcorn and what? Coffee. Warm up the... I don't use... Otherwise, the microwave is obsolete. But people want things fast. So they nuke it. So they have radioactive food because they want it faster. Okay? And it's what we want. And when you look at that, they wanted a Jesus of their making, a Messiah of what they wanted. And when you talk to people today, what's your expectations of the Messiah? It's not a biblical expectation most of the time. So my question is, what did Jesus end up accomplishing at Capernaum? Or Kafer Nechum, okay? One would think he accomplished a lot. Or not, or something, okay? So, not there yet. We're in Luke. So let's look at Luke chapter 4, verse 31. And just kind of see what's going on here. What was he doing in this city? And I think we missed something because this is a backdrop to going into chapter 4 of Matthew. Verse 31 says, and he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Just so you know, Sabbath was a normal time to teach. That's when they met. Don't overthink that, okay? And they were amazed, what? They were amazed at his teaching, and his message was with authority. And we'll kind of spend some time later, probably next week, on his teaching. But just for conversation's sake, he taught like nobody else could teach. And verse 33 says, and there was a man in the synagogue possessed by a spirit of an unclean demon. So watch out who you let in church, I guess, because I can't do these things. He cried out with a loud voice, ha! What do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? How you have come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. So this demonic spirit was actually claiming that Jesus was the king, the rightful heir to Israel. That's what the title he's using here. And Jesus rebuked him and said, be quiet and come out of him. And the demon had thrown him down in their midst, and he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all, and they began discussing with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And the report about him was getting out into every locality in the surrounding district. So he did something that was impossible for anybody else to do. He actually spoke to a demon, and the demon left him. If you see, somebody will inevitably say, well, I see people on TV do that. No, you don't. Because I'm going to tell you something right now. If anybody claims to do that, that demon will eat them alive. Okay? If it's even proven that a person is. Sometimes it's just a lot of mental illness. I don't know if you know that. There's a lot of that going on. But in Jesus' time, Jesus could command a demon because Jesus understood who they were. And the demons responded to him by immediately doing what he told. It's interesting. Here's what happens in Capernaum. First of all, they're amazed at his teaching. His message had authority. He cast out demons. He's called the Holy One of God. They report about him, goes viral. I like to use an updated word. I mean, his Facebook page lit up. How's that? They were reported. Now, so you can get a picture of what's happening in this area of Galilee, of the Sea of Galilee. There's about 200 villages in this arena. If you've ever been in the Sea of Galilee, on a clear day, you can see almost the whole thing from any part of Galilee. It's about 8 miles across, 13 miles long. It's got 41,000 acres, and it's pristine. It's beautiful in that area. And at that time, it was about 200 cities in that area. Turn with me to Matthew 11, because I want to show you something else there, which is kind of interesting. So, Matthew 11, another time he's at the place that needs to be done. And verse 20, Matthew 11, verse 20. And this is a woe moment. You could probably say wow, but it's more of a woe. Then he began to reproach the cities in which most of his miracles were done. Now, think about this for a minute. Jesus' credentials of who he is, he did miracles. Let me explain to you what a miracle is. A miracle is something supernatural that's visible by the public. It's not something that says, oh, Lord, I have migraine headaches, and the Lord heals me. He may heal you, but that's not a miracle. And what Jesus is talking about and what the scriptures are talking about, it is to you a miracle. And I pray for anybody that has them begun. Those things are horrible. But this has got to be public, visible, known. People got to know that this was done, that something happened. So when the paralytics were lifted up, everybody knew this guy was, you know, standing outside the gates all the time looking for a handout. He was exactly what he was. So I want to get that picture clear. So he says, the miracles that were done there, because they did not repent. No, they didn't change their mind about who he was. They didn't claim Jesus to be their king. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades. Now, I don't know if you know, this is strong language. For if the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occur in you, it would have remained to this day. In other words, the people in Sodom and the surrounding cities, if they had seen the Messiah, they would have repented right away and stopped doing the hideous things they were doing. And nothing changed. Nothing was affected in Capernaum. Nevertheless, I say to you, verse 24, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for you. So these are very strong words of judgment upon this city for having the very Messiah in their cities, the very King of Kings, God incarnate, and saying, no, we reject him. Do you understand the price of rejection? That should give you a really good picture of it, right? Secondly, Jesus fulfills prophecy. Go back to Matthew chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. And I don't want us to miss things in Matthew, so sometimes I kind of pick on the small things. But I want you to see this in verse 14. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah the prophet gives a prophecy about this land that he was going to go in, the venue he would be in. What we call the Galilee of the Goyim, the city of the Galilee of the Gentiles, which is very pagan, very idolatrous, a horrible place, bad venue. And in verse 15, he says, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who were sitting in darkness saw great light, and to those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So here's the interesting thing. This is where a great light comes in. Jesus is the great light. He's the light of the world. When there was no light in the world, when the time of creation was made and things were first created, light wasn't first, because there was light. And there's going to be a time where the sun and moon will be darkened and there will be light. It's interesting here, the word for light or great light, it says megaphos. Basically, it's saying light that came into the darkness, a light that shines. The second you have light in darkness, there's no longer darkness. Okay, it's removed. And this Galilee was a land of darkness for many centuries. This was a strange promise made to Galilee, which is fascinating because it's a strange promise. But Matthew says it was fulfilled, because even if it's a strange promise, Scripture's got to be fulfilled. And this strange promise that was made in Galilee, Isaiah predicted in his generation and is affirmed many times through history, because it's the very expressed hope of the coming Messiah. The Zohar, the mystical books of Hebrews, it's called the Zohar, Z-O-H-O-R, very mystical writings, a lot of mystical Jews get into it and love it. But it does say something, you know, I don't know if you know this, a broken clock is right twice a day. So even if it's a Zohar, it could be right. It says this, it's fascinating. It says the Messiah will arise and reveal himself in the land of Galilee, because that was the first place to be destroyed in the Holy Land. That's all it says, but it's interesting. They look that when the Messiah comes, he's got to go to Galilee. The Messiah is in Galilee. And they don't see that. And this prophecy is from Isaiah 9, 1 and 2. At that time, we could say this. Capernaum was considered one of the most depraved places on earth of that time, for where Jesus had his ministry. But it was also one of the first spots to see the light of the king. Think about that for a minute. The king goes into the darkest of places and his light shines. John states in the Gospel of John, he is the light of the world, and in him there is no darkness at all. And I think that's key for us to understand. Just so we can get a picture of it, Jesus is in this area of Galilee. I don't know if you can see it. This map is like excellent for bad eyes. But here's Naphtali and here's Zebulun. They're two tribes within Israel, and they're together. And this is where they're at in the layout of tribal lands. And that's where the Sea of Galilee and Capernaum's somewhere in that area, right there. So you can get a picture of what's going on. So let's look at the proclamation of the message. Verse 17 is his message, also 23 and through 25 is, but we're just going to look at 17 briefly. It says this verse opens with a very interesting phrase that's used two times in the Greek New Testament. Okay, I want us to see this. It's fascinating because it says this two times. And this gives us the two phases of Jesus' earthly ministry. So it says here, verse 17 says this, from that time, so mark that, that's the phrase, from that time, Jesus began to teach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Turn to 16:21. Verse So if you want to do markers in your Bible that say this gives us two big breaks, 16:21 says, from that time, see the same phrase, Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised up on the third day. So between those, Jesus has got a ministry on earth from chapter 4 to chapter 16. He's got a ministry that's dealing with what? An earthly ministry to give out the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. The king is here. Now he's going to say from 16:21 on, he's headed to the cross. Kind of get the change in conversation. So Jesus first offers himself as king to Israel. The message that John the Baptist began and has passed the message baton to him. If you repent, the kingdom comes and I'm your king, basically. If you change your mind and understand who I am, your kingdom comes. Now, a lot of people will say certain things as you go through the Bible, and I want to be as clear as I can on this. Would the kingdom have come if the Jews accepted Christ at that time? My answer is it didn't happen. Stop asking questions that don't happen. Because here's what happens. Later in Acts, the question is it a re-offer of the kingdom? Is it a continued offer of the kingdom? Or is it a separate whole thing of the kingdom? Because if it was a re-offer and Christ says he's done with Israel and they rejected him, the re-offer is off the table. Because what if it would have happened? My same thing goes for that then. He could still offer something that he knows he's God that will be rejected because he's got to do it. He's got to do this. This is very important. He's got to fulfill the prophecies. I don't care what you call it. And he knows what's going on. I think my Bible says very clearly he prepared the kingdom before the very foundation of the world. So he knew it was going to happen. But here's the crazier thing. He knew he was going to go to the cross. How would you know where your death is going to be? How would you like that? I mean, that's got to be a crazy thing because mentally, as a human being, I think, if my death involves this and this, I'm not going there. I'm not showing up. I'm avoiding it. If somebody says, I-40's death trap, you know, and that's the place you get a vision, I'm going to die there. I'm never going on I-40. It's not going to happen because I'm a human. I'm going to avoid it because why? Most of us aren't, and believers should not be afraid of death. It's the process of dying. It doesn't leave a lot of fun for some of us, you know? I mean, we all got to do it at some point, but how we do it is like, Lord, I lay me down to sleep. As I wake, I will be in heaven. That's our prayer kind of thing, because it's the process that gets us. But as we look at this, I want us to understand what Jesus is dealing with is right here. The kingdom is being offered. The kingdom's here. Would he still have to go on the cross? Yes, because there's prophecies involved with the cross. How it would have happened? I don't know, because it didn't happen. I love people that come up, this would have happened. I don't care what ifs. Theologically, it makes no sense, because you're getting into what? When you do the what-ifs, you leave theology and you go into what? Come on, you guys know this. It's a psychology. And there's a place for psychology. But when I go into Scripture, I don't say, well, the variables, if this would have happened, God would have had to change his whole plan, and therefore, God's got... No! It didn't happen. You know? God even dealt with Adam and Eve and kept them here. My thinking is, if God had a variable plan, what if he would have taken them out? Start it over. He could have done that. But we can't do that because Scripture doesn't give us that information. And I think one of the things in Bible study, if the Scripture doesn't give you information, don't go with it. Go with what Scripture reveals. It's so much easier because this is what it says. And I stick with those kind of things. So when Jesus says to them, as John did, change your mind, it's kind of interesting in verse 17. That's a command. He's giving them a command. And let me tell you about a command because I think some people overlook this. And overthink it sometimes. A command usually has to be what? Obeyed. But don't do that. Understand it has to be obeyed, but it's for the benefit of the hearer in this case to obey it. Because if they don't repent, don't change their mind, they're in the same situation they will, and that non-change of mind, listen, will get them into deep trouble. Because they won't accept their king, and they'll be in a place that the offer is off the table to that person. So he's saying, you need to change your mind. Israel needed to make some decisions quickly. One of the big questions they had to answer is, who's Jesus? I think we all are confronted with that question. Whether we're in this time frame or in another time frame or a time frame, who's Jesus? And I love theological discussions. How much of the gospel do you have to get, the gospel of grace do you give to somebody for them to get saved? I don't know. I'm going to answer it. I don't know. Give them everything. Let them read the Bible. Nail them with everything. Because then they have no choice. They're either persuaded or they're not. And that's God's doing, not mine. Okay? But I think we should give them all the information. So when we said, who's Jesus? First of all, who did he claim to be? First thing he claimed to be the very King of Israel. The kingdom is at hand. He's the King, and he claims that many times. He also claims to be the very Son of God, which makes him equal to God. So not only is he human, not only is he the King of Israel, he's also the very God of gods. Put that in your hat. I was going to say put that in your pipe and smoke it, but I don't want anybody to get sick. Therefore, it makes him equivalent with the Holy One of Israel that Isaiah prophesied would come. Jesus' ministry was one of preaching, proclaiming the message, and note, one of the things that we do know is Jesus taught like no one else taught. So when he came there with that idea in verse 23, he was going about all of Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming. It's a fascinating thing. Jesus' message, listen, it's very important. For it's very specific. I don't think we overlook, and we have to see and notice the difference. Jesus was proclaiming the gospel, what? Of the kingdom of heaven. He says very clearly in verse 23, he was proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Kingdom of heaven is used in Matthew. Kingdom of God is used elsewhere. The reason I believe Matthew uses heaven is because God is a very sacred name to the Jews, and the Jews got to a point that they wouldn't even say God's name, and they came up with crazy things, so they wouldn't say Yahweh or whatever it may be, the Tetragrammaton. So they inserted vowel points in there that weren't there because the original Hebrew has no vowel points. And there's people today that are sacred namers and say you've got to call Jesus Yeshua. Whatever. I'm not going to get into that. But here's the important thing. Jesus was giving a gospel of the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, because Jews couldn't. They today know what Jews call God? Hashem. Know what Hashem means? The name. So they gave him an equivalent so they could say something very kind of sacred, sanctimoniously sacred, so that they wouldn't say his name. So I believe Matthew was protecting that by saying the kingdom of heaven, so they're equivalents. But Jesus is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now let me just say something here, and I've got to be very clear and concise, because some people say there's only one gospel. Does anybody know what the word gospel means? Good news. There's a lot of good news in my Bible. Please don't narrow it down that the gospel is only about the gospel of grace, because then you do harm to the content of the Bible. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a lot of good news. And in this case, Jesus is on earth, presenting himself as king. He wants to set up his kingdom. The good news is about the king is here, and his kingdom's coming with him. Are you ready for that? Israel, it's your time to shine. Do you understand that? So he wasn't given what we call the gospel of grace, because first of all, last I looked at the gospel of grace, which is pretty concise in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ hasn't gone to the cross, hasn't been buried, hasn't died, died, buried, rose again, and ascended. He hadn't done those things. So what kind of, that would be equivalent to what we would call the crossless gospel. What's Jesus giving? I don't have to go to the cross, just believe in me. What are you talking about? So they're different things. So when we talk about what did Jesus teach and preach about, it was the gospel of the kingdom. It was a message of repentance for the nation of Israel. A change of mind. Same as John. And the same message would be given to his disciples to go out later in Matthew chapter 10 and present the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And later in Luke 70 go out with the same message. This kingdom of God is at hand. Okay? And Jesus is basically saying this, let's narrow it down. I am your king, and I will set up my kingdom here on earth, here and now. If you will repent, basically realize, you as a Jewish people, that you have sinned nationally, and you cannot be right with your God unless you inherit the righteousness I will give, and come into my kingdom and accept me as your king. That's the simple message of that. Now, if you go out to somebody today and say, I want to give you the gospel, and give them that gospel, they're going to look at you like a bear in the woods. We're like, what are you doing? And you're ridiculous. I'm not that person. Who are you talking to? Look at Matthew chapter 21. We got a couple of minutes. Matthew 21. And we're looking at the idea of repent, and I want to just give you a different look at it. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 31. 21, 31. And we're getting in the middle of a parable. I'm not going to get into the parable. I just want you to see a word. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the latter. Truly I say to you that the tax gatherer and the harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you with the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards, so as to believe. So the word remorse there is very similar to the word repent. What's basically happening is you're confronted with a message. You have a choice now to change your mind. When you don't you regret not having changed your mind? And that's what he's saying. He's looking back. Yet I know there's a small difference, because all of you guys that want to dig into words say they're different words. Yes, they're different words, because they're different sides of the issue. One's before, when you're presented with it, and one's after for not changing your mind. Kind of get the idea? So our Bible says remorse. I don't think that's a good word either, because remorse usually brings in other baggage. But here's what it basically says. So I'm going to give you a better reading of it. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. John presented the way of righteousness, and you didn't believe. But the tax gatherers and harlots did believe. The issue in this section is what? Belief. Okay? Or in this case, changing your mind about who the object of the belief is. And you seeing this, did not even feel a moment of regret for your non-change of mind afterward as to believe him. Kind of get the picture? Think about that today. Do people ever have a moment of regret for not changing their mind about the things they needed to change their mind for? About. Therefore, the basic thing Israel needed was a change of mind about about personal merit, about their pedigree as Jewish people, that they thought they deserved due to their position in life. It was about a personal position. It was not about a personal position. It was about a person. Their focus should have been on the person of the Messiah, their king. So summary in Scripture, some of your Scriptures might have one theme. If we took all Scriptures together, it has one theme. It is the idea to establish God's kingdom on earth, giving God all the glory. God's kingdom on earth, and it was giving him all the glory. Do you know what God first did with Adam and Eve? He wasn't making paradise for man to grow up in. He was establishing his kingdom, and he gave authority to run it to a guy named Adam. And Adam did what? Blew it. Okay? So since Yeshua is starting his public ministry with a proclamation of the kingdom at hand, it is totally appropriate for him to call people to repentance. Matthew chose to use the phrase kingdom of heaven, and that was appropriate. It's fascinating, though, when we look at this idea. The idea is, when we talk about words, and get this, this one designated as the one who would take a hold of the kingdom in the Talmud, basically says this one is the one that's omnipresent. This is the one that is the Holy One of Israel. In Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, which is in Luke chapter 23, are associated with the 10 days of repentance today. So when you talk about the high holy holidays, that I think they're coming or they're real close, it shows you how good I am with the Jewish calendar. Failure. I think they're real close, which is good to preach it today, kind of thing. There's 10 days within the Day of Atonement that's called the Days of Repentance, where Israel actually focuses on changing their mind. But their object's gone. What are they changing their minds about? It's probably usually focused around a regret for the year they had, a life of sin, in a place they couldn't deal with sin. Ironic that when Jesus approached this nation with the call to return to God, to repent, the kingdom has come, it was probably at the same time of the year. And we could do that when we extrapolate things. So when Jesus is calling the nation to repent, it is a normal time to think about repentance. For Israel in the time of Christ, this was a time and a true time that the king presented himself and his kingdom, and all they had to do was change their mind. Jesus preached a gospel to Israel that's saying, I am your king and I can give you this kingdom if you change your minds before it's too late, because when it's too late, the offer is off the table. All right, we're going to kind of stand and sing. I know it's like, but listen, I'm looking at the clock, I'm looking at my notes, and we can stop here. We'll pick up with verse 18 next week. We're going to stand and sing the benediction, 6:12. Ben's doing a flipping up top, and we'll stand and I'll pray. And you all got to sit down and come down off that time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time again that we've looked into Matthew. A lot of information was given out, but the main thrust is that Jesus came. He presented himself as king, and he was ready to set up his kingdom for people that would just come to him, understand who he is, accept who he is, and acknowledge that he is the Messiah, the King of Israel. Father, today we have a wonderful gospel grace that we just acknowledge that he's our Savior, that he died on the cross and paid for our sins. And today we have a time period of grace that's been established through the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.